Well, this evening we're continuing our series on the life of David. He's described as a man after God's own heart. So our subject this evening is the Davidic covenant. To me, that's a very exciting subject. I don't know how it strikes you. Perhaps it seems very esoteric, perhaps rather abstract. But this, as we will see this week and next week, this is a very, very important subject. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And Paul again writes in Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days, regarding the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So all Scripture is profitable, the Bible says, and all of Scripture is written for our encouragement and for our hope. And this is certainly true regarding the covenants of Scripture. One of our challenges, I think, when we study Scripture, that most of us do better focusing on the details rather than the big picture. That is, most of us are better at analysis than synthesis. In analysis, we look at the details. In synthesis, we try and put it all together. Now, obviously, before you can put the picture all together, you need to look at the details. But to understand the details, you also need to understand the big picture. So let me encourage you, as you read your Bibles, by all means, to focus perhaps on one or two verses. That's tremendous, to memorize some Scripture. But to do more than that, to read the broad scope of Scripture, to sit down one evening for an hour and read through a book, perhaps Ephesians or Colossians, or perhaps it's a long time since you read Exodus, and sit down and not read just a little bit of it, but the whole of it. After all, if you receive a letter from someone, you don't just look at the detail. You may look at that, but you see it in reference to the big picture. And these covenants, the biblical covenants, help us to understand the bigger picture, the unfolding purposes of God in redemption. And this means that we wonder at the wisdom of God and the power of God as we see all that He is doing. Let me remind you very quickly of some of the great covenants of the Bible. Most of us are familiar with the story of Noah and the ark. And you remember, after the flood had subsided, God entered into a covenant with Noah and his offspring. Never again shall all flesh be cut off, this is the Lord speaking, by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. What was the sign of that covenant to Noah? I think we all know the answer to that. It was the rainbow. And so every time we see a rainbow, we think of God's covenant, that never again will there be such a worldwide flood. And then the Abrahamic covenant. We thought of that in our study of Romans. If you picked up the study guide, part three of the study guide of Romans, I wrote a series of articles about Israel, and one of them was on the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundation of all of the other covenants, and it is vitally important. What's the Abrahamic covenant? Well, Abraham is told, this man who comes from Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq, who obeys the voice of God, a former idolater, is called by God, he believes God, he trusts God, is counted to him for righteousness. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you great. And so we talk about Abraham even today. Whether we're Christians or Jewish or Muslim, we honor Abraham. God was going to make him great. And furthermore, God was going to make of Abraham a great nation. Imagine if you received that promise. You're going to be great as a person, but more than that, from your offspring, there's going to be a great nation, as we know. And then, furthermore, he's given the promise of land. He's told to go to land. We call it the promised land, promised by God to his people, starting with Abraham. A mighty land, a land, we're told, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the river of the Euphrates in the Middle East. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. circumcision. So the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, and then there is the Mosaic covenant, which was, we understand, particularly the Ten Commandments, but it was more than the Ten Commandments. It was given the giving of the law. So when the Bible talks about the law, generally speaking, it's referring to the Mosaic covenant. And if the rainbow was the sign of Noah's covenant, and circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Mosaic covenant was the keeping of the Sabbath enshrined in the Ten Commandments. And then Jeremiah talks about a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews elaborates on that and the new covenant. And every time we break bread, we remember the new covenant. Remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Yes, there's an old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, but now through our Lord Jesus Christ, who in fact is the mediator of all of the covenants, he institutes this covenant. And we are part of that covenant, aren't we, as we acknowledge Christ as our Savior. So I encourage you to study these covenants, very important in our in understanding the big picture, the overall drama, as it were, of God's redemption. Now tonight we're thinking of another covenant. It's called the Davidic covenant because it's given to Israel's greatest king, King David. So open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look tonight fairly quickly at some of the provisions of the Davidic covenant. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll think of the continuation of this subject and see how this covenant finds its fulfillment in David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, this covenant is also found in 1 Chronicles 17, but we're going to read the account from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Perhaps it's a long time since you read 2 Samuel. Fascinating book. I encourage you to do it. David, of course, is the great figure there. "Now when the king," that's David, "lived in his house and that the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 3 great offices in ancient Israel, the prophet, the priest, and the king." Separation of power, as it were, just as here in the United States, there's meant to be the separation of powers. Doesn't work very well here, but it is based, I think, on Scripture, that power is not just given to one person. Yes, there's the king, but there's also Nathan the prophet. And we'll see in coming weeks that Nathan the prophet is going to confront the king. "So the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling.'" We call that tent the tabernacle. Verse 7, "In all places where I have moved with all of the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, 'I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name.'" Now we're coming to the provisions of the Davidic covenant, notice them. "I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all his words and in accordance with all his vision, Nathan spoke to David. Isn't that an interesting covenant? We call it the Davidic covenant, found here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we see here that David desires to build a house for God. What's the context? Well, David reigns as king for 40 years. For the first 7 years of his reign, he reigns in Hebron to the south. And then Jerusalem is captured, it becomes the capital, and for the rest of the 40 years, David reigns from Jerusalem. Look back at chapter 5, 2 Samuel 5, verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David is now king. He's established in Jerusalem. His ally to the north, the king of Tyre, sends him cedar wood, the cedar from Lebanon, these magnificent trees. They are floated down to Israel, taken to Jerusalem, and there David, as the king, builds on what is called now Mount Zion, the city of David it's called. He builds a palace, magnificent palace, with cedar wood supplied by Hiram, king of Tyre. The Ark of the Covenant, under David's reign, is now brought to the capital, Jerusalem. And here is David, a man after God's own heart, a man that God had blessed, a man that God had made great, a worshiper of God. And one day he thinks, now here I am living in a beautiful palace built of cedar wood, and the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent, in a tabernacle. It doesn't seem right, he thinks. You'll recall that when the children of Israel are led out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, when they're redeemed from Egypt, God commanded them, I'm quoting here from Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, to make for God, think of this, a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Think of the grace of God, that the great God of heaven wants to dwell in the midst of his people. John in the New Testament is going to refer to that. Remember when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we could say the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God is now with men. Emmanuel, God with us. Here in the Old Testament, the people are delivered and Moses is instructed to build a tabernacle exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. That is God in heaven, the great God, desires to dwell in the midst of his people. Isn't that wonderful? In the New Testament, Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We call this, here at Calvary, the sanctuary. Not because it's a beautiful room, it is, but we call it a sanctuary because when we come as the people of God, indwelt by the Spirit, yes, but the Spirit is here, that we gather to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and that God is in the midst of us. And as the children of Israel travel, you'll recall they carried the tabernacle. Different of the clans of Levites are given particular instructions as to what to carry. Some of them are carrying the planks of the tabernacle, some the coverings, some of the furniture. And for long periods of time during the wilderness wanderings, they were in the same place. And what happened? The tabernacle was built in, pitched in the midst of them. This tent went in the midst of them. And the 12 tribes stayed on different sides. They were told, certain ones to the north, certain to the south and the east and the west. So the 12 tribes were all looking at the very center towards the Ark of the Covenant, which dwelt in the tabernacle. When the children of Israel, finally, Moses has died under the leadership of Joshua, they come into the promised land. And where is the first place where the tabernacle is pitched? If you've been with me to Israel, you should know this. Shiloh. We were there last year with a group from Calvary. Shiloh. Incredible. And the scholars are absolutely certain that the almost the very place where it was placed, Shiloh. Remember, it was there that a young woman in deep anguish went to pray for a child. It was Hannah. She traveled to the tabernacle, which was pitched in Shiloh when Eli was the priest. Through the history of the nation, I won't take time to rehearse it. Finally, under the reign of David, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so he thinks, here I am. I'm living in this palace. And God is living in a tent. It doesn't seem right. And so we read in the first three verses his request to Nathan. He wants to build a great house for God. He wants to build a permanent structure, a temple, as it were. That was a good desire. You know, David was very, very wealthy. But not all wealthy people are concerned with the glory of God, are they? But how wonderful it is when God has blessed individuals that they are concerned primarily, not with their own comfort, not with using their money for their own self-indulgence, but for the glory of God. And here's David, a man after God's own heart, is concerned about this and wants to build a house of the Lord. Let me ask you, when you move, if you were to move, say, here you are living in Charlotte, and who would want to move from Charlotte, right? But supposing God and his purposes, you had to move to New York State or California or Australia or New Zealand, wherever. Would your first concern be, what kind of house I'm going to get? Or would your first concern would be, where am I going to worship? I hope it would be where you're going to worship. The house of God is much more important than your home. Yes, we all love our home. I like my home. I'm thankful for it. But I trust my heart is more concerned with the house of God. It's sad, isn't it, when someone moves and they have no regard for where they're going to worship. Let me encourage you, if God ever moves you, think, where am I going to worship? Not just where am I going to live, but more importantly, where am I going to worship? You see, David was a worshiper of God. In a few weeks ahead, Lord willing, we'll think of David as a worshiper. Remember, David says in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Are you glad this morning to come to the house of the Lord? I think David would have got his time right, wouldn't he? I think that extra hour wouldn't have been for bed, but would have been for worship. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Now, he brings this request to Nathan. It was a good desire. And Nathan, obviously rather quickly, says, yes, that's good. But then the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, no. I never instructed David to do that. That privilege is going to be given to someone else. And we know who that was. It was David's son from Bathsheba, Solomon. So David is not the one to build the temple for God. He's reminded, however, that God took him from the pasture, from following sheep, to be a prince, a leader, a king over my people Israel, verse 8. And God had made him great. Now, David is a warrior. He's a man of blood. He's not going to be given this privilege, but he is now, the Lord is going to make this covenant with David. Now, in the verses we read in 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant is not stated, but in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, it states it is an everlasting covenant. This covenant is an unconditional, everlasting covenant. Now, what are the provisions of it? What are the covenantal promises to David? Well, he's going to have a great name and he's going to have land. Verse 9, God first promises that David will have a great name. That's true, isn't it? David is one of the great men in history. He's going to have a significant lineage and rule are going to come from David. The second promise is that David will establish a place of rest for Israel. Verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. He's going to have a place for them where they're no longer going to be harassed. That takes us back, doesn't it, to the Abrahamic covenant where there was a promise of land, a time when the nation is going to be at rest, when Israel's enemies, when violent men are going to afflict and persecute Israel no longer, and that David's lineage and rule will provide a people of God. And this theme of the fulfillment of land is developed throughout Scripture and will be fulfilled. We saw this when we looked at Romans chapter 11, will be fulfilled when the Messiah, David's greater son, returns and institutes his millennial kingdom as the successor of David. We'll think of that more next week. Now, there's more in the covenant. He's told that his son will succeed him and establish his kingdom. This Davidic covenant is a unilateral covenant with promises unconditionally guaranteed by God himself. He's a prince over the Israelites. God is going to make him great. God is going to give him rest from his enemies. And here is David's dynasty. The kingdom and the kingdom, God is saying to David, will not end with you. Your offspring are going to rule and reign long after you are dead and gone. And it is David's son, Solomon, who succeeds David and builds his temple. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 22 through 25, and the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. He's very, very wealthy, is Solomon. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 1, Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself, and God allowed Solomon to do that, to build this magnificent temple. 2 Chronicles 2, verses 5 and 6, the house is going to be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Remember, Solomon says, how can we build a house for the Lord? I mean, God is so huge, he's immeasurable, he's infinite. The heavens and the heavens can't contain him. How much less this house that we have built? And again, we see the grace of God wanting to dwell in the midst of his people and calling his people to come and to worship him and to sing his praises. When we were in Jerusalem, and some of you here have been there, we had the great privilege of being on the Temple Mount. I'm always amazed to be on the Temple Mount, right where Solomon's temple was built. It was built on Mount Moriah. We read in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. What do we know about Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah was where Abraham was about to sacrifice his son before the Lord intervened. And it was that place that holy place where Solomon built the magnificent temple. And if you know the history, the sad history of what happened to that temple. Now, in the Davidic covenant, David is told in verses 14 and 15 that his offspring shall be disciplined if they commit iniquity. Yes, God is entering into this unilateral, unconditional, everlasting covenant with David, but if the successors of the covenant commit iniquity, God's judgment will be on them. It's true, God will love them. His steadfast love will not depart from them, as we see in verses 14 and 15. Although Saul, remember, was rejected because of his failure, the successors of David are not going to be rejected by God, even when they sin. They won't enjoy the benefits of the covenant during their lifetime, but that succession will continue. So what we can say is this: the enjoyment of the covenant is going to be conditional on the conduct of the recipients of the covenant, but even iniquity will not break his covenant, as it is an unconditional covenant guaranteed by God himself. Isn't that wonderful? God's steadfast love to his people. A great name, a house, a lineage, and a kingdom which will not end. How can you have a kingdom that never comes to an end? Think of all of the kingdoms of this world. Do you know much about history? The Queen of the United Kingdom, Queen Elizabeth II, has reigned for over 60 years. One of the longest reigns of any British monarch, and apparently, even though she's 93, I think 94, she's going very, very strong. But one day, we'll hear the news that she's died. But notice what God says here about this kingdom, verse 13. God states, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's a house, there's a kingdom, and there's a throne, and they are going to continue forever. There will be a succession of kings after David. We sometimes talk about human dynasties. We talk about the House of Windsor or the House of Tudors, but this is the House of David and his house, his dynasty. This kingdom will never come to an end. They will have the kingly right to rule and the promise of an everlasting ruler. Under the Abrahamic covenant, God made a promise to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 6. Let me read it to you. I will make you, Abraham, exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and what? Kings shall come from you. Abraham has promised that kings are going to come from him, this man from Ur of the Chaldeans. Kings coming from Abraham? How is that going to be? Well, in Genesis 49, Jacob, do you remember your history, Old Testament history? Abraham, son Isaac, son Jacob, 12 sons. Who's the kingly tribe? Judah. Judah is the king. Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies. Jacob, a descendant of Abraham, Abraham's grandson, prophesies that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the scepter, the sign of kingship, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of his people. Genesis 49, verse 10. So the prophecy of kings coming to Abraham is now narrowed to a particular tribe: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. How does the New Testament open? In the first six verses of Matthew chapter 1, when you're reading your Bible, I know we're tempted to skip over these genealogies just as a list of unpronounceable names, but they're very important. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah wasn't the eldest, it was Reuben that was the eldest. Ah, but Judah is the princely tribe, is the kingly tribe. And then verse 6 says, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and so on. So, prophecy to Abraham that from you there's going to be kings. That king, that prophecy narrowed to the tribe of Judah and now narrows to the family of Jesse, that David is from the tribe of Judah, as is our Savior. So the prophecy of kings coming from the descendants of Abraham, that's narrowed to the tribe of Judah. Remember, Solomon wasn't from the tribe of Judah. He was a man of Benjamin. And now in the Davidic covenant, the prophecy of a king is narrowed to the offspring of David. You say, why David? That's the grace of God, isn't it? Under the wonder of the provisions of the Davidic kingdom, the Lord reminds through Nathan, you just, remember, tell David, he just came. I called him from the sheep, from the pasture. A shepherd. And I called him. And in my sovereign grace, I raised him up to be the prince over my people. Turn with me to Psalm 89, where we see this. I know many of you love the Psalms, but an understanding of the Davidic covenant will help you in your study of the Psalms. Psalm 89 mentions the covenant with God's chosen one, namely David, my servant. Verse 3 of Psalm 89. You have said, I have made a covenant. Where did God make the covenant with David? 2 Samuel 7. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. How wonderful. Verse 29, I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. The reinforcement, the reaffirmation of the covenant that a house and a throne and a kingdom are going to last forever. So as I say, when the Messiah is born, the genealogy of Jesus, Savior. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the son of David. But how can a throne and how can a kingdom be established forever? Answer, because our Lord Jesus Christ, God's greater son, is eternal. He rose from the dead. He is the final, the perfect fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He lives forever, and he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's found in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who lives forever and ever and ever, and of his kingdom, and we're singing about it, there is no end. Would you like to be part of a kingdom like that? Would you like to be part of a kingdom like that? Yes. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have a king that never dies? A king who is perfectly just. A kingdom that never ever disappoints us. We're disappointed by our rulers and our president and our Congress and one another and rulers even in the church and leaders in the church. We're often sorely disappointed with people, aren't we? There is no perfect ruler. There is no perfect king. All of them die. All of them return to their fathers like David. But this one, our magnificent Lord Jesus Christ, reigns forever and ever. And we'll think of more of that next week. So what am I saying? The Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is David's greater son. He's described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King long awaited, the long awaited Messiah, fulfilling perfectly all of the types and shadows and prophecies and promises of the Old Testament scripture are found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, turn with me to Psalm 132, where we will see this. Psalm 132, a song of ascents, and is full of the Davidic covenant. Psalm 132, listen to this. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. What did David vow? I will not enter my house, his own house, his palace, or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. That's 2 Samuel 7. David has a desire, a passionate desire, to build a house for the Lord. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrata, Bethlehem, David's hometown. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Do you think of that when you come to Calvary Church? That we're worshiping at the very footstool of God. God's that big. We come in reverent joy. Arise, verse 8, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Isn't that magnificent? God never goes back on his word. God always keeps his promises. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, Solomon. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion, Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. Where is God dwelling? Where is the Messiah ultimately going to rule? Not from Washington, not from Moscow. Not from London, not from Beijing, but from Jerusalem. God has chosen Zion. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy. Notice the conclusion, verses 17 and 18. Then I will make a horn to sprout from David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. You say, a horn to sprout from David? What does the horn symbolize in Scripture? It symbolizes power and power. It's going to sprout from David. Doesn't that recall Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Yes. From that horn, a symbol of power, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed, lamp, a symbol of guidance. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. A glorious prophecy of the coming Messiah in perfect fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. and when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he came in his incarnation. He didn't come to judge us, although he's the ultimate ruler. He comes to save us, to rescue us, and gather a people to himself, not just from the tribe of Judah, not just from Israel, but from the Gentiles, from every tribe and tongue and nation. He is the Savior, not just of Israel. He's the hope, not just of Israel, but he's the Savior of the world, King of kings and Lord of lords. I ask you, do you know that Savior? Are you part of that kingdom? When I was out of town, my brother, Dr. Brown, preached on John 3 and reminded us that there's only one way to enter the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus says to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Pharisees, very religious man, quite a sincere man, I would say. We would describe him as a sincere seeker. No, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not enter, you will not see the kingdom of God. And we are to receive the kingdom like a child, humbly, realizing that we can't work for it. We naturally rebel against his authority, but in his great love, he's reached down to us and calls us to repent of our sins and to turn to him and to receive him as our Savior and to bow at his feet and to think of the wonderful future that we have, that we are now part of this everlasting, eternal kingdom, and we shall reign forever and ever. And so we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. We're just scratching the very surface of it. But we thank you that you're faithful, that you don't turn back from your word, that you keep your promises. And we thank you for our magnificent Savior, who, unlike King David, never sinned. And as we sang earlier, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May each one of us here be part of that kingdom which shall never fail, that kingdom which will last for all of eternity, for such a wonderful Savior, for such a magnificent King, we give thanks and ask that we will love him and serve him and live by faith and honor him. In his precious name, amen.